Our Bible study tonight is in Jonah. We're beginning a study in the book of Jonah. Jonah chapter 1, 1 to 17. This is the most evangelistic of the Old Testament books, aside from the book of Isaiah. And it demonstrates how even in the Old Testament, God had a tremendous heart for the Gentile, even the unlovable Gentile. Ever since the September 11, 2001, Islamic terrorist attacks on our country, even American Christians have been tempted to harbor animosity towards people of extreme Islamic beliefs. However, such hatred is itself an evil, a fact that is revealed from a study of Jonah, chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. Let me just read those verses and then we'll look at the passage. Jonah chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And he went down to Joppa, the seacoast town, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid and cried every man unto his God and cast forth the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it. But Jonah was gone down into the lower hold of the ship, and there he lay, and he was fast asleep. So the captain came unto him and said unto him, What does this mean, O sleeper? Arise, call upon your God, if so be that God will think upon us that we do not perish. And they said, Every one to his fellow, Come, and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this calamity has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they said unto him, Tell us, we ask you, for whose cause this calamity has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where have you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you? And Jonah said unto them, I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who has made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said unto him, Why have you done this? For the men knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said unto him, What shall we do unto you that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea was wroth and was tempestuous. And Jonah said unto them, Take me up and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you, for I know that for my sake this great tempest has come upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not. For the sea was wroth, and it was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, We beg you, O Lord, we beg you, let us not perish for this man's life, and do not lay upon us innocent blood. For thou, O Lord, hast done as it has pleased you. So they picked up Jonah, and they threw him overboard into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord very much, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Okay, Jonah 1, 1 and 2 records God's call for Jonah to go to Nineveh, a large city, and to pronounce God's judgment against it since its wickedness had become great enough to warrant God's judgment. However, such a ministry sorely pressed against Jonah's nationalistic feelings towards the men of Nineveh. And I need to explain this. We know from 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, that Jonah lived during the reign of Jeroboam II in the northern kingdom. That's the northern kingdom of Israel. And he lived about 793 to 753 B.C. And that was when Nineveh was part of a city-state complex and capital of Assyria. There was approximately a quarter of a million people in that city-state complex. Pretty big place. Now, Assyria was known for atrocities to its prisoners, for idolatry, and for its military power. When it captured prisoners, it loved to make sport of them by trying to torture them in all sorts of ways imaginable. I mean, they would actually skin them alive and, you know, put the skin on, on the city walls, or they would decapitate them and make arrangements of the heads and so forth. These were brutal people. They would put swords sticking out of the sides of their chariots and drive them down the city streets of the city that they captured just so that they could cut up people. They were known for their brutality. And so when the Syrians finally fell, nobody was sad. Everybody was glad because they were very powerful, but they were brutal people. And also, the prophets, Hosea and Amos, had already predicted that Assyria would rule over Israel because of the latter nation's refusal to repent before the Lord. Now, this is like a prophet predicting that Islamic terrorists are going to overrun the United States. Now, that would be horrendous. It would be, you know, the brutality and everything that would occur. But that's basically what had been predicted. Now, Jonah was told of the Lord, go and preach against them. Now, Jonah didn't want to do that because if they repented, he knew that God would bless them and then they would come in and destroy his country. He didn't want that to happen. So you can see why he's motivated. Me, lead terrorists to Christ? You got to be kidding. So he says, I'm going to take a boat and I'm going to go away from the Lord. So Jonah would have been tempted to resist preaching to Nineveh lest it repent and God bless it so that Assyria would be able to invade and capture his own nation Israel in judgment. In fact, later, after Jonah did go to Nineveh and he preached against it and they repented, in Jonah chapter 4, verse 1, it says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray you, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that you're a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness, and you repent of the calamity that you plant. Therefore now, O Lord, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. See, he knew that the Assyrians were then going to come and going to destroy his nation. Well, Jonah then yielded to this temptation. He went down to Joppa and he paid a fare to take a ship for a 3,000-mile trip in the opposite direction for Tarshish in southern Spain. Southern Spain was just about as far as Jonah knew that there was land because they didn't know about America. Or they might have known about the Azores on the other side of Spain, but that was just about as far as he could go. The opposite direction. See, Nineveh would have been east by northeast. Tarshish is west. So he's going away west. He wants to go at the ends of the earth so that God won't be able to find him. Of course, you can't run from the Lord. Nobody can hide from God. And don't try it. Because everywhere you go, he created it. And he sees us. And he sees us. In fact, he can go faster than the speed of light. And he's ahead of us, even when we try to run away from him. Well, the Lord responded by disciplining Jonah in a way that also critiqued his heartless nationalism. See, God was not just trying to discipline Jonah. If he wanted to discipline Jonah, he could have given him kidney stones or something else that would have made him, you know, have a lot of pain. But God wanted to discipline him in such a way that he would teach him that he had the wrong attitude towards the people of Nineveh. So the storm was used of God to expose a reverence for God and care for Jonah in the pagan sailors that criticized Jonah's lack of reverence for God and his callous to nationalism towards the pagans. The pagan sailors reverently cried out to their gods and cast their cargo overboard to lighten the ship. What was Jonah doing? Was he crying out to God? No. He was laying asleep in the lower part of the ship, unconcerned about God's discipline. What a contrast. The pagan sailors feared God more than Jonah. And Jonah is supposed to be a prophet of the Lord. The implication is, shame on you, Jonah. But Jonah here is a type of Israel. At this particular time, Israel could care less about the Gentiles. Now, God had called Israel to be a witness to the Gentiles so that the Gentiles might come to know God. But at this time, Israel could have cared less. She was just into herself. But the pagans here feared God more than Jonah did. Then the captain critiqued Jonah. He told him to rise up from his sleep and call on his God that he might have mercy on them and save them. You pick that up in verse 6. So the captain came to him and said unto him, what does this mean, O sleeper? Arise, call upon your God, if so be that God will think upon us, that we not perish. What's amazing is that this command critiqued Jonah's heartlessness, not only towards the sailors, but towards the people of Nineveh, whom Jonah did not want God to save. Jonah wasn't concerned about saving any pagans. The last thing he wanted to do is to pray for God to save the pagans. God was concerned. And this captain begged him to pray for them. In desperation, the pagan sailors cast lots to see who had angered his deity. And when the lot fell on Jonah, they asked him about his background and what he had done to produce the trial. And of course, this would have critiqued Jonah as well. What in the world have you done? I mean, you've jeopardized your life. You've jeopardized our lives. Shame on you. That's the implication. So these men are doing nothing but critiquing Jonah. Jonah had already told them that he was running away from his God. So when Jonah reported he was a Hebrew who feared God, the God of heaven, who had made the land and the sea that was now astir, the pagan sailors were terrified and asked why he had angered the God of the sea. See, that's what got their attention. My God created the land and the sea. And so obviously, the sea's being tempestuous, the God of the sea's angry. And that's what these pagan sailors would recognize. And of course he was. So they got on his case. Then, this question that the men, the sailors, had obviously critiqued, had brought up, critiqued Jonah's action to anger God by trying to flee from his assignment. Now, when the sailors asked how they might appease God, and Jonah replied they'd cast him into the sea, the pagans first sympathetically tried to save Jonah by rowing their ship to land in critiquing contrast to Jonah's heartlessness and his heartless wish that God destroy the men of Nineveh. See, Jonah wanted the men of Nineveh to die so that they wouldn't come and hurt his people. But when these pagan sailors found out that Jonah said, you need to cast me into the sea, they tried everything they could to save his life. So the pagans have a much greater concern for Jonah's life than Jonah has for the pagans' life. I mean, what a critique. This whole passage is critiquing Jonah, and God is exposing his heart. Shame on him. These were pagans that didn't know God. They had a greater sense of righteousness in a practical sense than Jonah did. Then, when their efforts to row to land failed, these pagan sailors so revered God in contrast to Jonah that they begged him not to harm them for throwing Jonah overboard before they cast him into the sea. Did you pick up on that? Verse 14, wherefore they cried to the Lord and said, we beg you, O Lord, we beg you, do not let us perish for this man's life. Lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it has pleased thee. And so they begged God for mercy, and they threw him overboard. That's the only thing they knew to do. That's what Jonah himself had said. So, I mean, these men obviously feared God a lot more than Jonah feared God. Shame on him. Well, when Jonah landed in the sea and it ceased its raging, the pagan sailors greatly revered God, and they offered a sacrifice to him and made vows in great righteous contrast to the rebellious prophet. In verse 16, the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Now, what's interesting, even though Jonah was in the sea, he didn't repent. He had to get into the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, and that changed his mind. I think that would pretty much change my mind, too. It wouldn't take 3 days either. I think just about, you know, a couple of seconds, I would think, sorry, Lord, sorry, please, get me out of here. But, of course, this fish is going all over the place and probably down deeper where it's not so, you know, the waves weren't so big. But anyway, he was in the belly of the fish. In fact, later on, we're going to find out next week in his song to the Lord that there was seaweed that the fish had swallowed and it was wrapped around his head. That would have, you know, that would have been a tough, tough situation to be in that situation for 3 days and three nights. Very interesting. Well, God then sent a special fish to swallow Jonah, both to preserve him for 3 days and three nights for his future ministry to Nineveh, and to persuade him to fulfill his mission to evangelize Nineveh. It's interesting, when God finally has the fish vomit Jonah up on dry land, the Lord says, all right, arise, go to Nineveh. You know, same command. This time he arises and he goes. He doesn't want to get swallowed by any more fish. The lesson is God's discipline of Jonah for refusing to heed his call to evangelize Nineveh included pagan sailors who God used to critique Jonah's heartless nationalistic bias that was behind his disobedience. It's not just disobedience. It was his heartlessness. It was his hatred of the people of Nineveh that God was trying to correct. God says, you don't have a right to do that. I created these people. So we need to rise above nationalistic feelings of animosity to realize that God loves all men, even those who are wicked and cruel to us as a people, and yield to his call to disciple all men, including the spiteful. I've heard from several sources that there are Christians in Iraq. These are Iraqis who have been led to Christ from the Islamic faith. And now some of these Iraqis who are converted to Christ are witnessing to American GIs and leading them to Christ. Isn't that something? And that's in a land. That's in a land where, you know, terrorism has been sort of the norm under Saddam Hussein and everything. And Christians have been very severely repressed, but now they're released because the GIs are, you know, in the country there, and so there's more freedom. And so these Iraqi Christians, I think it's amazing, are leading American GIs. They say when they witness to the GIs, a lot of times they just break down and weep, because here are Iraqis telling them about Christ. And of course, they've heard about Christ back here, but it's very, very convicting, and they're having a tremendous effectiveness. So we need to remember, people in Iraq or people in Afghanistan, they're people. And they can come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. They're dear people for whom Jesus Christ died. So think of the most wicked person we might know, or the most crooked and cruel person that we might know. That person is a potential convert. It doesn't mean that he will accept Christ, but he's a potential convert to Christ. I think of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was savagely gathering Christian men and women and boys and girls, hauling them off to prison, having them killed. He was brutal. And the Bible tells us that. But when he was converted, according to the church tradition, they said he was the most gracious man. He was so kind to people. In fact, he wrote to one group of people, says, I was like a nurse amongst you. I was that gentle amongst you. And half of our New Testament was written by this man who had murdered Christians because he was changed. So there's always hope. So we need to, you know, when we look at an unsaved person, we shouldn't be foolish. I mean, if the person is brutal, we need to be very careful, and there are certain people who are abusive we need to watch out for. But we always need to be remembering that God can lead that person to Christ. So what can I do to pray for that person's soul? What can I do towards working towards seeing that person come to Christ? Because there's hope. If God led Paul the Apostle to Christ, he can lead anybody to Christ. And let me just close the study by quoting the Apostle Paul to that effect. He wrote about his past life before he was a believer in 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 12 and going to verse 16. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor, injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering, for a pattern or as an example to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. And a wonderful thing, God set Paul forth as an example. So there's hope for anybody. So there's hope even for the most unlovable person, even the worst terrorist. He can come to know Christ. I've often thought, what would happen if Osama bin Laden accepted Jesus Christ as a Savior? Now that would create a stir. But can you imagine what would happen if that man came to Christ? And there would be a genuine transformation in his life. And he gets on television somewhere and he repents. Of course, fellow Muslims might put him to death. You know, he'd probably pay for it with his life. But wouldn't that be wonderful if that man came to Christ? So we need to think in terms of the salvation of people, the Lord Jesus Christ.